You can have powerful guilt, overwhelming remorse, agonizing regret, but it's not enough to make you repent. What is required to make you repent is a vision of Christ that elicits love, captivating love.
Both men betrayed Jesus, so why is Peter seen as a hero and Judas still history's most notorious traitor? We'll consider that with Bible teacher John MacArthur on today's Grace to You as he continues his brand new study titled Lessons for a Modern Day Disciple. And with more to say about today's lesson, we're joined in the studio by Phil Johnson, the Executive Director of Grace to You. Good to have you with us, Phil.
Well, thanks, Carl. It's great to be here. And John, I have to ask you, today we're going to be talking about Judas. And I know you did, was it your master's thesis or some major paper, research paper that you did in seminary on Judas?
Right. It was my master's dissertation. I did it on Judas. And it was such an interesting thing coming into seminary and into that serious education. I had a very difficult time comprehending how someone could be close to Christ 24/7 for 3 years and end up like Judas. It was so inconceivable to me, and that I just said, I have to do my dissertation on him. I have to figure this out. And of course, I wound up, as you do in any kind of a serious dissertation, reading all kinds of viewpoints of everything. But yeah, it does reveal this sad reality that apostasy can come in very close proximity to Christ. It can come in the life of someone who is literally surrounded by the truth over a long period of time. That's a frightening thing.
It is. And he's the quintessential example of a false convert, which I know has been an idea that stuck with you through your ministry, warning against the dangers of false faith.
Yeah, you know, if you know that about me, that I've always warned against the dangers of false faith. The first sermon I ever preached at Grace Church back in 1969 was called Playing Church.
Yeah, How to Play Church.
How to Play Church, and it was Matthew 7, many will say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. The first Sunday at the church, I that was really pretty hard stuff. I was saying to them, some of you are false believers. But if you think that's where it began, you're wrong. It started when I started to think about Judas. Before I even got to seminary, I was just wondering, how can somebody be like that? It goes before that to a friend I had in high school that I used to go witnessing with who abandoned the faith, a football player alongside of me. We were a backfield tandem in our college days and football team, who said he was going to go into the ministry, went to seminary, and abandoned the faith, and literally became a dissolute human being on every level. And I couldn't figure it out. I got to seminary. One of my closest friends in seminary ended up with a Buddhist altar in his house. I was trying to figure out what is going on here, and I didn't at that point have a substantial enough theology to understand the reality of salvation as total regeneration and absolutely complete transformation. I was still, you know, kind of thinking, well, if you raise your hand and you pray the prayer, kind of you're in. So that was significant for me. So, yes, Judas was the ultimate illustration to me of how close you can be to the truth.
Yeah,
and
it's significant
become an apostate.
That when Jesus was telling the disciples that one of them would betray him, nobody suspected Judas.
They wanted to say, is it I, is it I, because they knew their own weaknesses, but they didn't have any suspicions it was Judas.
Yeah, and I've had a few friends who've apostatized, and what's uncanny about it, it's always the last guy you think.
Yeah.
The ones that apostatize that really shock you like that are the ones you would think are the most devoted believers for a while.
Right, well, that's what I was just saying. My friend in high school, we used to go witnessing together. My friend in college, we played football, and he was a youth pastor, and I was a youth pastor, and we went to seminary. And my friend in seminary, his father was the dean of the seminary. That is the shock, that it can happen at that intimate level.
Do you still have your master's thesis?
It's somewhere. I have a copy somewhere.
Wow. Thank you, and let's head to Grace Community Church, and this is the 2013 Shepherd's Conference, for a lesson titled, A Tale of Two Preachers.
Tonight I want to tell you the tale of two preachers. Tale of two preachers. These two you know. You know them very well. Both were called by Jesus personally. Both answered the call, forsook everything, and followed Him. Both declared repeatedly their personal devotion to Him. Both were personally taught, personally trained by Jesus specifically for preaching ministry. Both were intimately acquainted with Him 24/7, every hour of the day, every day of the week, for years. They were in His small group. They were taught by Him through precept, with a clarity and a power and a conviction and convincing arguments that had no parallel or ever will. And not only were they taught by precept, proposition, but by example, because everything He ever taught them, He lived to perfection. No one has ever had an equal teacher, not even close. They were taught to know the will of God. They were taught what the will of God was. They were taught the Word of God. They were taught to know it, to believe it, to live it, to love it, to preach it. Both saw the miracles of Jesus, virtually all of them, day after day as He banished illness from the land of Israel. Both saw clearly the revelation of His divine nature. As we saw with Nicodemus, even what he saw in a brief period of time convinced him that Jesus had come from God, because no one could do what He did unless God had sent Him. They saw His power over demons displayed again and again, His power over death, His power over disease, His power over nature. They lived it. Both of them heard Jesus answer every theological question perfectly. His answers were always the end of the discussion. That there wasn't a need to say, could you clarify a little? He answered profoundly, clearly, perfectly, truthfully. Both were daily confronted with the reality of their fallenness. Both were made daily aware of their sin in bold relief, because they were living with a sinless one. Both were told day after day after day after day that every sinner needs salvation. Both were told about the reality of eternal heaven and the reality of eternal hell. Both received and used the very power of the Lord Jesus delegated to them to preach effectively, to do healings and cast out demons. And both exercised that power. Both preached Jesus as Messiah and Savior, Son of Man, Son of God. And they shared all of this together. They were exposed to Jesus in identical ways. There's more. Both were sinners, and they knew it. They knew it well. Both were so aware of their sin that they were overwhelmed with guilt. Overwhelmed with guilt to a crushing level. Both, even with all this, gave themselves over to Satan to take up Satan's cause. Both of them. Both of them, in the end, betrayed Jesus. Boldly, emphatically, openly, publicly, resolutely, and they did it, both of them, at the end of all their training and experience, and just before He was crucified. And both of them were completely devastated by what they had done. One of them, in spite of his wicked betrayal of the Savior, is considered so honorable, so noble, such a grand figure, that millions of people have been named after him. Some of you are named after him. Now, the other man, Not so much. The other man is considered so dishonorable, so despicable, and though his name means praised, nobody in this building has his name. Your dog doesn't have his name. You don't know anybody who has his name. His name is hated and reviled. One of them, we who belong to Christ will all meet, because that betrayer of Jesus Christ is in heaven. The other one, those who reject Christ may meet. You'd have to go to hell to meet Judas and the other apostate defecting preachers. One of those preachers ended his life a suicide, hanging himself, eternally banished. The other ended his life a saint, crucified upside down, but eternally blessed. Two men, side by side, 24/7, for 3 years, with each other, with Jesus, together, all the time, and then separated infinitely from each other forever. One of them is the first name in every list of the apostles, and there are four of them. The other one is the last name in every list. One of them is enthroned in highest heaven. The other one is consigned to lowest hell. One of them will be honored forever. One of them will be tortured forever. Amazingly, both betrayed the Lord Jesus, and both regretted what they had done. Both were sorry. Just a footnote here. Salvation can't be by works, because they both did the same works. They both did miracles. Salvation can't be by knowledge. They both had the same information. Well, what made the difference? Let me tell you what made the difference. What makes the difference is one's attitude toward the Lord Jesus. The bottom line is, what do you think of Christ? That is the bottom line. Churches are full of the same kinds of people. Churches are full of Peters and Judases, basically hearing the same messages, experiencing the same worship, seeing the same power on display in people's lives, serving, but they're going to end up in two extremely different destinations. Isn't this the way Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount? Many will say, "Lord, Lord," and He will say, "I never knew you." And it all comes back to one's attitude toward Jesus Christ. Through the years, occasionally, people have asked me, "Why are you so stuck on preaching Christ?" Well, because I know that what saves people from hell is their attitude toward Jesus Christ. I can't preach enough of Jesus Christ. I think that's the point of all Scripture, to point to Him. I make no apology to follow my mentor, Paul, who said, "We preach Christ. We preach Christ. Determined to know nothing among you except Christ." To see these two preachers in bold relief, turn in your Bible to Matthew 26. And we're just going to kind of work our way through the chapter. And you're very familiar with the chapter, but I'm praying the Lord will lead us to a place where there will come some fresh clarity for us. Jesus finished all His words. He said to His disciples, and you know, of course, that He had just given the great Olivet Discourse, the sermon on His second coming. He said to His disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." He'd been saying that a lot. Way back in chapter 16, that wonderful, familiar text that we love, where Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," Verse 21 of that chapter, Matthew 16, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And this was way too much to swallow. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And he turned and said to Peter, get behind me who? See? This was an absolutely unacceptable notion. He constantly told them that he was going to die. He gave them details about it. He even told them how it was going to happen, how they were going to treat him, who was going to do it. And the plan was in motion. Verse 3, the chief priests, the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. I mean, that was the plan. Get him, kill him. Drop down to verse 6. Jesus was in Bethany, which is where he stayed during the Passover. You remember, at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. This time he's at the home of Simon the leper for a meal. And a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. It just says here, the disciples said this. Who said it? Judas said it. According to John 12:4, it was Judas. He was the protester. And here is the first time in the gospel record that Judas begins to reveal his character. Up to this point, we don't know anything about him. We don't know anything about him. We know quite a bit about Peter, James, and John, and we kind of drip into Andrew a little bit in group 2, and maybe into Philip a little bit in group 2, and then we start to get all the guys we know nothing about, or very little. We don't have any information about Judas until now. No suspicion existed on the part of anybody else. I mean, he didn't seem to respond any differently than the rest of them to what Jesus said. He didn't seem to react any differently to what Jesus did. He seemed to be doing everything they were doing when they were sent out to do what Jesus delegated them to do. There was no suspicion. But he wants the money. In verse 12, Jesus says, when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Yikes! Burial? Judas wants money, power, prestige, elevation. He wants to be in the power seat when Jesus takes his kingdom. And his ambitions are being smashed by all this talk of crucifixion, death, burial. This is massively disappointing to Judas. Massively. So verse 14, one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot. Iscariot means from Kerioth. He's the only non-Galilean. He snuck in. They didn't know anything about him. Most of the Galileans knew each other. He went to the chief priests and he said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. On the day of the first day of unleavened bread, in verse 17, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I'm going to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Thursday night, Passover established back in Exodus 12. They're going to have the Passover. Well, you know the story. Verse 20, evening, Jesus is reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. This is total shock. Total shock. Verse 22, being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. They would have suspected themselves before they would have suspected Judas. There was nothing to cause them to look at him. Shock beyond imagination. No suspicion. None at all. Jesus says, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. They had a bowl, some bread. They dipped it in the bowl. That's how they ate the meal. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Better never born. And Judas, who was betraying him, he had already made the deal, even though he hadn't yet found the moment, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." That may be one of the most ugly moments in history. Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself." Nobody suspected him. He thought he could get away with another statement of hypocrisy. He was a master hypocrite. "You've said it yourself." Go down to verse 30. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You remember what happens now. They go to the Mount of Olives. Passover is done. Late at night, they go to the Mount of Olives. Pick it up in verse 36. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. You know the story. They pray. They pray. They fall asleep. Jesus prays three times and they can't stay awake. I want you to drop down to verse 45. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." This is the third devastating, unbelievable, unbearable, unimaginable, inconceivable shock. "Get up. Let's be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Judas goes into action. We pick up the account of what he does in verse 47. While Jesus was still speaking, Judas, who wasn't with Jesus and the three in the garden, one of the 12, can I just tell you that every time Judas is mentioned in the Gospels, and they all include his betrayal, it always identifies him as one of the 12 because it is so inconceivable. To underscore the shock, to underline the insidiousness. And John says it is at this point that Satan enters Judas. Satan enters Judas. Jesus never, of course, was fooled. He knew he was the son of perdition. In fact, in John 6:70, Jesus said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" So at this point, Satan enters into Judas. Verse 47, Jesus is in the garden. Judas shows up with this massive entourage of chief priests, elders, the temple police with their clubs and swords, and no doubt some of the Romans, and they're all coming to arrest him. And this is an appropriate time because they were afraid of the crowds during the day because he had just had the hosannas thrown at his head and the palm branches thrown at his feet when he rode into Jerusalem a few days before. So they come in the middle of the night, as it were. This is stunning. Verse 48, "He who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him.' Immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Rabbi,' and kept on kissing him." Kept on kissing him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." And they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, "It's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury." By the way, it wasn't lawful to do what they did to Jesus. That didn't bother them. "It's the price of blood." They conferred together and with the money bought Potter's Field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. And that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. It identifies Jeremiah as the source of that. It's actually Zechariah, but the reason Jeremiah is identified is because the Old Testament was divided into three sections. You had the law, and you had the writings, and you had the prophets, and Jeremiah was the first book in the prophets in the Hebrew text, and so Jeremiah became a title for that section. So what do you have in that section, verses 3? And following the horrible tragedy of Judas, the horrible tragedy of Judas, he hangs himself. He couldn't even do that very well. The first chapter of Acts says that he died by having his bowels bashed on the rocks, which means either the rope broke, the knot slipped, or the branch broke. The horrible, unparalleled tragedy of Judas. Greatest tragedy in human history because he had the greatest opportunity. It is Judas' selfish greed that he ignores the truth when it's in his face. He went to hell on purpose. He knew there was a hell. He sent himself there. His downfall came because he loved himself too much. He rejected salvation too easily. He resented Jesus too strongly. And the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay.
Well, friend, are you, like Judas, familiar with Christ but not yet in love with him? John MacArthur showed you what it looks like to love Christ as he's continued his brand new series called Lessons for a Modern Day Disciple. John teaches daily here on Grace to You. He's also pastor of Grace Community Church and president of the Masters University and Seminary. Now, let me take the opportunity here at the close to remind you that Grace to You is listener supported. Today may not be your first day to listen to the broadcast, but for others, maybe even some new believers, people just now finding this station are tuning in and listening and learning God's Word. Radio offers a wide and changing audience, and we're able to reach those folks because of the support of listeners like you. To partner with us in taking the gospel around the world, make a donation today as you get in touch. Mail your tax-deductible gift to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And remember, you may also express your support when you call the toll-free number 1-800-554-7223. That number is easy to remember as 855-GRACE. Or you may donate online at gty.org. When you get in touch, remember, too, to pick up a copy of John's brand new study, Lessons for a Modern Day Disciple. It's free to download in the MP3 or transcript format by going to our website, gty.org. You can also get all 5 messages in a CD album. That's reasonably priced and shipping is free. Order it now, Lessons for a Modern Day Disciple. Call 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. Again, that web address, gty.org. For John MacArthur, Phil Johnson, and the entire staff here, I'm your host, Carl Miller, thanking you for making the broadcast a part of your day, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, or check your local listing for broadcast times in your area. And then join us here tomorrow as John continues his look at Lessons for a Modern Day Disciple. It's another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.